just a couple of words as we look to the Lord in prayer this evening. Do remember Doug Lindauer. You'll be leaving on Wednesday. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for our New Testament reading, and then we'll go back to the book of Proverbs. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin reading with verse 1. But again, let us stand and show our reverence to our God who speaks to us in his holy word. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the man in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And now turn back to the book of Proverbs in the 28th chapter. And we'll begin our reading in the book of Proverbs, the 15th verse. We'll read three verses this evening. Proverbs chapter 28, beginning with verse 15. Like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. May God bless our understanding and our application in life, the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Please be seated. There's a saying that you've undoubtedly heard, maybe even stated in times past. The saying goes something like this: that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, the first thing I want you to know is that's not entirely true. It can be something of a rule of thumb, because certainly there is great danger in that. But if you took that as an absolute, you must say that raw power is the ultimate force in history, and raw power is the ultimate force in the universe. And you would also have to say that because God is all-powerful, because he is omnipotent, you would have to say because he has all power, that since power corrupts and all power or absolute power corrupts absolutely, that God is absolutely corrupt. And of course, that would be absurd to say something like that. But I think it does point out to us something of the dilemma in which we find ourselves as human beings. And this saying is instructive to us about the corrupting influence of sin on sinful men, that sin takes that which is not sinful in itself and uses those things in an ungodly and a sinful manner. And indeed, we can find that what God has intended as blessings being taken by sinful men and corrupted, and certainly that is the way things often go with power. The debate over human government has turned on this issue of power. How is it that you provide enough power to civil government to restrain a sinful population? If you have no civil government, then you have anarchy in the streets. You have looting and robbing. Property is not safe. Your life is not safe. Nothing is safe. And so civil government needs some kind of power in order to restrain a sinful population. But on the other hand, how is it that you provide civil government with enough power to restrain the sinfulness in the population without turning over power to sinful men who will use that power in their place of power to bring even greater corruption, so that those in power become the criminals who run the asylum? That is the dilemma. The Proverbs being written to the royal family initially, as you think of Solomon writing to his son, and then also in a second-hand fashion or in another fashion, our King and our Savior speaking to us as prophets, priests, and kings, provides important perspectives on the use and abuse of power. So let's look at these three verses briefly this evening. First of all, verse 15, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. And what we want to do as we look at this verse, I want you to hear God's warning to those who have no concern for the character of their leaders. You know, this is something of a debate in this election year, and by the way, I don't want you to narrowly apply this to one candidate or another. I simply want you to understand that the character issue is an absolutely vital one in any election, not just a presidential election, but in every other one as well. And what is disturbing to me is the trend that I hear that when we are confronted with serious flaws in character and of conduct, that at least, and I don't know how much you can listen to polls and understand them to be particularly useful. It seems to me that that polls tend to be used to make news rather than to gauge things. But however you look at them, it is of great concern to me when you see that people basically say, well, it really doesn't matter to me what the character of an individual is as long as he does a good job at what he does. And of course, that is the issue that is before us. But it is a disturbing thing. And this verse, if anything, ought to confront us and ought to correct us if we have that view, because the Word of God tells us that a wicked ruler, one who has a wicked character, is going to be like a roaring lion and a rushing bear. Now, the first thing that I'd point out to any who express no concern over the character of their leaders, whether they be civil, whether they be church leaders, whether they be in the marketplace, whether they be anywhere else, is that your indifference to the character of your leaders reflects your indifference to God. I'll put it as boldly as I possibly can and as straightforward as I possibly can. If you have no care and concern for the character of your leaders, then that reflects your indifference to God, because God is concerned with the character of your leaders. Now, it's important to see in this, in order that I might illustrate it, is that is because that God has ordained every civil institution to reflect His glory and to enforce His rule. We were talking this morning about the sufficiency of Scripture, and there are many who say that we have the church and we have spiritual entities, and for these entities and these institutions, the Word of God must be supreme. But when it comes to the civil magistrate, somehow that is a realm in which to which the sovereignty of God does not extend. But that is not what the teaching of the Word of God is. God reveals Himself, first of all, to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now, that is a very important concept. Jesus Christ is proclaimed to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this is a reality which no one can escape. And what it means is that civil government and civil magistrates are not autonomous. They are not a law unto themselves. They are not the source of law. But rather, they rule, and their authority is a derived authority because they have a king whom they must serve, or if they do not serve this king, then their authority is not legitimate. Rather, it is a usurped authority. So if you don't think that it matters whether a man is subject to the King of kings and Lord of lords, what you are saying is, I don't care whether God rules or not. And that, for a believer, is a very serious thing, because the Lord taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A second aspect of this is that God requires rulers to exercise authority according to His law. Romans 13 tells us that the civil magistrate is God's minister. He is to punish the guilty, and he is to protect the innocent. And all the authority that there is, all the powers that be, are ordained of God, and they are ordained for His purpose. And so therefore, it ought to be the concern of every believer to see that their leaders, in whatever sphere they find themselves, are indeed exercising only that authority which is given to them. The prevailing idolatry of our day, and you may not think that we live in an idolatrous nation simply because you don't see little alcoves with statues in them, but the prevailing idolatry of our day is statism. Most people believe that the civil government is the ultimate authority in all the world. So therefore, whatever civil government proclaims to be right and just and good must, by definition, because it's legal, be right and just and good. The scripture teaches us something else, and that is that the civil magistrate only has authority to do that which God has given him to do, and he must judge righteous judgments. And so we read again in the book of Isaiah that the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. And you see what Isaiah was doing in that particular passage of scripture, if we apply it to our own circumstances, that God himself, when he rules and reigns in the hearts of men, and particularly when he is worshipped and served by civil magistrate, is the one who governs the judiciary, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. And to say that anybody else rules in those areas is to blaspheme the name of God. So if you don't have a care and concern for the character of your leaders, then you are showing your indifference to God himself, who would desire every facet of life to be under his lordship and under his grace. And one last thing that I want to point out to you with regard to the indifference about these things is the warning that God gives, because God judges people by giving them the rulers that they desire and therefore deserve. If you'll turn, and this is one of the more sobering passages when it comes to such things as we are speaking about this evening, and that is 1 Samuel chapter 8, because that is the passage wherein the people of Israel, who have been governed by judges, which was really a rather direct tie to the Lord, begin, actually I believe it's, it would help if I get to 1 Samuel instead of 2 Samuel. That's indeed a part of the problem. 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. And all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Now, that "like all the nations," there's nothing particularly wrong with a king, for the Lord in Deuteronomy had talked about the king that he would appoint, which points to the Lord Jesus, of course. But they came and they said, "We want a king just like the nations." And verse 6 tells us, "The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And when you have no concern for the character of your leadership, when you have no concern that they themselves are submitted to Jesus Christ, you think it's a matter of indifference, then you have not rejected godly rulers per se, but what you have done is you have rejected God himself. You ought to desire the rule of God over every sphere of life. Now, again, we are not talking here about an ecclesiocracy. We believe that the scriptures teach us that there are two, actually more than that, there are spheres of sovereignty. We're not talking about the rule of the church, such as the Roman church desired for itself and still does. For we recognize that the civil magistrate is a separate entity from the church, and yet we also affirm the civil magistrate is not autonomous, that for him to fulfill his right place in God's world, he must be one who subjects himself to the word of God. And you see that in the book of Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, when Moses instructs the king who was to come after him that he was to be one from among the people, and that he was to take a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, he was to write a copy for himself, and he was to keep it beside him and to read it all the time, lest he would be exalted among his brethren. You see, Moses tells us the civil magistrate judges well and fulfills his responsibilities when he is one who knows God and one who knows the will of God as well. So your indifference to the character of your leaders reflects your indifference to God himself. And secondly, your indifference to the character of your leaders will lead to your undoing. A nation that does not care about the character of their leaders are going to find that this passage that we see in the 28th chapter of Proverbs is all too true. That a wicked ruler over a poor people is one who is like a roaring lion and a rushing bear. A people who will not care about the character of their leaders so long as they have bread and circuses will find out that eventually those rulers will become a terror to them. And don't think that it can't happen, because it can. I've mentioned this statistic before, but you must understand, beloved, that the 20th century has probably been one of the bloodiest centuries that the world has ever seen. And the bulk of the people who have been killed have been those who have been killed by their own leaders and their own governments. That's a sobering thought. We tend to think that it'll never happen here, but it has happened elsewhere. When a people, first of all, turn away from the gospel and reject Christ as their Lord and Savior, and in the process of that, then reject godly government, eventually, those rulers that they have sought for themselves, because they have no one above them and because they have become a law to themselves, become a terror to their own population. And ultimately, not only will they be a terror to you, but your rulers will ultimately be a destruction to you. The lion, when he roars, is a terrifying thing. What, I can't remember, Robert was telling me the other day, I think, maybe it was Calvin, I can't recall which of my children was talking about the distance that a lion's roar can be heard, and it's phenomenal. It covers miles, and it's a terrifying thing. I've never heard it up close and personal. It's kind of like the alligator, I don't care to either. But the thing about a lion's roar is that it's a terrifying, terrifying thing. But then the rushing bear is something a little bit different. You've always heard, children, and I hope that you will remember this. If you're ever out hiking and you see a bear cub, just stay away from the bear cub. They're cute and they're cuddly. But the rule of thumb is, don't you ever come between a bear cub and its mother. Because if you do, there will be nothing that will stop that mother bear from protecting her cub. And if you are in her way, she will tear you to shreds. Now that's the picture that is given to us here. That a wicked ruler over a poor people is like a roaring lion and a rushing bear. They will be destructive. That institution of civil government which God appoints for the keeping of order in a kingdom will become a destruction. And that destruction will be both economic, moral, and physical. The PCA just voted on a resolution which stated in no uncertain terms that a nation, and we are on the verge of doing so, that a nation who destroys the family and legitimizes all kinds of perversion, particularly sodomy, has no future. It will disintegrate. It will come apart. There will be great hardship and great destruction upon a people that allow that to happen. So if you think that it's a matter of indifference, and I want to guard you also, we must not ever think that politics is the solution. We talked about the solution this morning. The solution is when men, women, and children repent from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ. And you can elect the godliest man in the world tomorrow to the President of the United States, and it's not going to do a thing to change the direction of our nation. We need to pray that God would have mercy upon us and that He'll send revival. But let me tell you something that will happen when God sends revival. When God sends revival, a population will be concerned about the kind of leadership that they elect to office, because they will desire righteousness to reign. And they understand that we can only have a righteous nation when Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord and Savior. So don't swing to the right hand or to the left, but recognize that this is a serious thing when a people have no concern for the character of their leaders. It is a destructive thing. Secondly, hear God's warning to those who assume positions of leadership. We've heard God's warning to those who have no concern about the character of their leaders. But now verse 16 is directed to those who assume positions of leadership. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And he's saying, now here are two rules of thumb for you who assume positions of leadership or who have positions of leadership. There's something to be avoided and there's something to be promoted. First of all, let me say that in a position of leadership, your refusal to submit to God's law displays your unsuitability for office. Because the Word of God tells us that a leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding. If there's anything that a leader needs, it is understanding. It is the understanding of God's ways and God's covenant and what He does and how He works in the affairs of men. So a leader who lacks understanding is unsuitable from the very outset, because he does not have the gifts and abilities to lead in a manner that would accomplish God's ends. And so if you refuse to submit to God's law, and that is what it is here, a leader who is a great oppressor is contrasted with he who hates unjust gain. Now, how does one understand what unjust gain is and that is right and proper? Well, one understands that from the Word of God. And we have that given to us, in the book of Deuteronomy, about what is necessary for a leader to judge righteous judgments. But a leader who does those things lacks understanding about the source of his authority, that it is derived from God and not men. You hear a lot today from political pundits and political office holders, I have a mandate from the people. Well, let me tell you something. You may have a mandate from the people for a lot of ungodliness, but unless you have a mandate from God, you have no authority. It is God's mandate that gives you legitimate authority. And if you lack understanding about that, and by the way, most of our politicians on both sides of the spectrum, whether they are conservative or liberal, the right hand or the left, whichever you want, do not have this understanding. They don't understand that they are not the ultimate authority. They do not understand that they have limited authority. And so you talk to conservatives who talk about small government, but when something comes down the pike, what they insist upon is passing a national law governing the very minutiae of your life, because they believe in salvation by legislation. They believe in salvation by the works of the law. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And if there's anything the Scripture teaches us, is that there's, by the works of the law, there is no salvation. Why do they do that? Because they have no understanding. Because they have no understanding, the only authority that they have is to speak God's word after Him. And so they think that they are the saviors of the nation. What a delusion. You lack understanding about the use of your authority as well, not only about the source of it, but lacking an understanding of the source of authority, you will then lack understanding about the use of your authority. Everything that God gives us is to be used for His glory. It is not to be used for personal advancement. By the way, that again is something that goes across the political spectrum. Politicians in our day, leaders in our day, use their power and authority as a means of buying a political future by destroying a nation. To a willing population, to be sure. but they sell themselves and they sell their votes so that they can continue in the place where they have been put. But neither is that power to be used to meet the desires of the people. A real leader is one who will resist that temptation to be governed by the whims of a majority vote. You know, as I look back, and I know that there are a lot of flaws in our founding fathers, but I must say that I am very impressed with what I have read of the one who is referred to as the father of our nation, George Washington. Because he was a man who understood, I believe, the source of his authority, and he also feared power. Do you realize that George Washington was asked to be the king of the new nation? And he trembled and said, "No, I will not assume that responsibility." He was a humble man. He understood the threat that he would be to a nation. And so he refused to meet the desire of the people. But if you want to see someone who did meet the desire of the people, then I would simply have you to look at Pontius Pilate. He was put in a place of authority to bring justice. And he examined the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "There's nothing in this man that's worthy of death. I don't find any guilt in him." The people cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Pilate thought he'd be sneaky and try a little political maneuver. So he said, "I know. There's this little deal that we go along with. We release a prisoner. Now surely they'd rather have Jesus than the Barabbas, so I won't bite the book. I'll pass the buck. I'll let the people decide. You want Barabbas, a thief and a murderer? Do you want Jesus to be released to you? Barabbas, give us Barabbas." So Pilate, desiring to fulfill the desires of the people, was guilty of perpetrating the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. He was not a leader. He was unfit for leadership. And the third thing you lack understanding about the outcome of your administration: a leader who's a great oppressor lacks understanding because you don't understand that the outcome of your administration is not going to be what you think it's going to be. You believe that by doing the things that you do, that it will advance your fame, your popularity, and your influence. And what you fail to see is that that oppression and that injustice and that refusal to be governed by the word of God will be fastened to your name in everlasting shame. If not in this life, then in the one to come. On the other hand, however, your service to the Lord makes you a good leader. A leader who is a great oppressor lacks understanding, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. Service to your Lord makes you a good leader. Why is that? How does that happen? Because your service to God will restrain your sinful inclinations, first of all. How does one hate unjust gain? Well, he hates it because he understands that it is something that God hates and God forbids. Let me read that passage that I alluded to earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and following, because this is such an important passage for us in our understanding of these things. "Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom," this is the king who will come, "he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel." What a great picture of a righteous king, one who's governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who recognizes that Jesus Christ is that king and that he is but his subject. And that understanding and having that law upon our hearts and beside us, that we would not be lifted up will restrain our sinful inclinations to recognize that we do not have anything but a stewardship from God. Secondly, your service to God will commend you to your constituents. A person who is a man of integrity and one who does as he says and who keeps his word and who is governed by the law of God will create for himself, or God will create for him, a confidence that men who go by their own whims can never enjoy. And your service to God will reap ultimately his blessing. Because we are told here that he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And isn't that what we just read in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter? It says you take a copy of the law, you read it day by day, you don't turn to the right hand, to the left, in order that you and your children may continue in the place that God has given to you. Now that's the contrast. One last thing. Hear God's instruction about your treatment of those who unlawfully shed blood in the execution of office. Verse 17, a man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. I want you to notice here that the issue is the unlawful shedding of blood. There are those who misunderstand. How is it that the civil magistrate unlawfully sheds blood? Because we know that the power of the sword is given to the civil magistrate. We read that in Romans chapter 13. He does not bear the sword in vain. In other words, the civil magistrate is one who is indeed to take life. Well, the civil magistrate sheds blood unlawfully when he executes those innocent of capital crimes. So we know that an unjust ruler who punishes the innocent and protects the guilty is one who does not deserve the support of any believer. We also need to understand that capital crimes are those who are defined in the scripture. If you go to Sweden, for instance, there is no such thing as a capital crime. Here in the United States, we are much more generous, or shall I say, less consistent than the Swedes are, because if you kill a politician, then you're going to die. But if you kill one of us, you probably won't die. But the scripture says that one who in a premeditated fashion intentionally takes the life of another, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. So we need to look to the scripture to understand what is a capital crime. But the civil magistrate not only sheds blood by executing those who are innocent of capital crimes, the civil magistrate also sheds blood unlawfully when he fails to punish the guilty. Now that is one that hits home. A civil magistrate who refuses to wield the sword to protect the lives of the innocent is one who sheds blood unlawfully. One of the passages that causes me to tremble for our own nation is found in the book of Numbers, the 35th chapter. Because this is a portion of God's law where it deals with innocent blood and the pollution of the land. Notice verse 30, toward the end of the chapter, verse 30, Numbers 35 and verse 30. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now I want you to notice the care with which God hedges about the process that there are in biblical law, judicial restraints, which means that there are going to indeed be times when guilty people are not punished. Because you cannot put a person to death on the testimony of one witness, you need two witnesses. And so there are restraints that we must take notice of, which we must take notice lest we become guilty of the first, executing the innocent of capital crimes. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. You shall not take a ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. In other words, you remember the cities of refuge. Someone could flee there, and if he got to the city of refuge, he was safe. And they said, no, a man who's guilty of murder, and you know he's guilty, there's no safety for him. In verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land except for the blood that is shed on it. And no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel. There's no expiation for the land except for the shedding of the blood of those who shed innocent blood. And folks, we need to come face to face again with the travesty of legalized abortion in our land. If you apply this passage of Scripture, there is no expiation for the blood of those millions of innocent children that has been shed, except for the shedding of the blood of those who shed it. Now that is a sobering thing, and so when you think about the civil magistrate failing to punish the guilty and legalizing the murder of innocent human beings, then we must tremble. And while that is not the only issue in an election year, it certainly is one of which we ought to take note. It is precisely because the civil magistrate does not punish the murder with death that innocent people lose their lives every year. Observe also then the certain end of unrepentant man-killers. A man who is laden with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death, or he will go to the pit. Men may escape for a time the consequences of their ill deeds, but the faster they run, the sooner they will fall into the pit that is prepared. So what does that mean for you and me? The last portion of that verse, he will be a fugitive until death. Let no one support him. We are to exercise the treatment that God commands of those who unlawfully shed blood in the execution of office. They are to receive no support from those who are faithful to God's covenant. It ought to disturb you that there is a debate over the anti-abortion plank in the Republican Party. It ought to disturb you that there is no debate over an anti-abortion plank in the Democratic Party. It ought to be a great concern for you. Roger saw a little bit of this, and I saw just a touch of it when we were down in Fort Lauderdale. I believe it was on, I can't remember what station it is. The one that it takes you into the courts and into the legislature and shows all those things going on. But there was a debate that was going on over the anti-abortion plank. And Babe Buchanan, who is not a Christian, she is a Mormon. But I wish Christians spoke as clearly as Babe Buchanan spoke on abortion. She was asked a question after her presentation. She says, but listen, don't you understand that if we don't broaden the plank that we're going to lose this election? And Babe Buchanan, her response was classic. She said, there are things that are vastly more important than winning an election, and among them is human life. The defense of innocent human life is far more important than winning an election. Because a man who sheds innocent blood unlawfully shall flee to the pit, let no one support him. You, and I'll say this as boldly and as brashly as I can, you have no business supporting anyone who condones or supports the killing of the unborn. And you have no business supporting someone who does not see the legitimacy of the civil magistrate to execute those who take human life unlawfully. Now that's just an application of this. We're not to support them. We are not to excuse them. We are not to lend them comfort in their unrepentance. We are to lend comfort in repentance, but not in sin. We're not to promote them, and we certainly ought not to vote for them. Now, I'm not trying to be political. What I am trying to do is I'm trying to point out the application of the Word of God. And I think that the Word of God tells us the one who sheds innocent blood will flee to the pit, and no one is to support them. Those are perspectives that God gives to us about oppressors. It talks about our attitude toward them. It talks about our own conduct, lest we should be an oppressor. It tells about those who use their office in the most heinous fashion, the shedding of innocent blood. May God grant. Why do we say all this? Ultimately, I want to bring it back and point it out to you. It's because we would have Jesus Christ to be king. We would have Jesus to rule our lives. We would have His rule in our nation. Righteousness is that which exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Doesn't matter who you are or where you are. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Well, how is it that we can enjoy righteousness in our land? We may enjoy righteousness in our land when the gospel of God's grace prevails in the hearts of its people. And when out of that, a people desire to have leaders who will reflect the rule of Christ and honor Him in all that they do. And so I would urge you to pray for our leaders, as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We might live peaceable and tranquil lives in godliness, the praise and glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts, that you will give us a heart to see the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in our lives. Make us ever more diligent in the telling of the good news of the gospel, that man dead in trespasses and sins are made alive by a sovereign God. And joined savingly to Christ, they have eternal favor. And not only that, are delivered from the power of sin as well as its consequences. And Lord, we pray that you would pour out revival upon us. Reform us, O Father, that we might think your thoughts after you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in your Psalters, please, to the second psalm. It's a great psalm about the victory of Christ and His rule in spite of all of the opposition of men. Why do heathen nations rage? Why do peoples folly mind? Kings of earth in plots engage. Rulers are in league combined. Let's sing together Psalm number 2. Let's stand as we sing. We're going to sing it a cappella.
Why do heathen nations rage? Why do peoples folly mind? Kings of earth in plots engage, rulers are in league combined. When against Jehovah high and against Messiah's sway, let us break their bands, they cry, let us cast their cords away. But the Lord will scorn them all, He will laugh who sits on high. Then His wrath will on them fall, sore displeased He will reply. Yet according to my will, I have set my King to reign, and on Zion's holy hill, my anointed I'll maintain. His decree I will make known, unto me the Lord did say, Thou art my beloved Son, I've begotten thee this day. Ask of me and thee I'll make heir to earth and nations all, them with iron thou shalt break, dashing them in pieces small. Therefore, kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with godly fear, mingle trembling with your mirth. Kiss the Son, his wrath to turn, lest ye perish in the way, for his anger soon will burn. Blessed are all that on him stay.
Receive now the benediction of your God. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.